We're in the book of Zechariah this evening, and the 13th chapter. Zechariah chapter 13. And if you're keeping track, there are 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah. So we're nearing the conclusion of our study of this book. I encourage you, as I often do as we near the end of a book, to take time sometime in the next week or two to sit down and read through this book in one sitting. We have spread it out over a number of months, but sit down and read through it from chapter 1 through chapter 14, and you'll be surprised how much will come back to mind and give you a little better feel for the movement of the book as a whole. Last week we looked at chapter 12, and chapters 12 and 13 are a unit and really go together. We have a chapter break, but the ideas conveyed, the message communicated is one message. So verse 1 of chapter 13 opens up in that day. And I believe this expression that I drew your attention to last week and told you that it'd be a good thing to go through and underline that expression in chapters 12, 13, and 14 occurs, I believe, 13 times in these chapters. We noted it's a reference to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Events surrounding the second coming. The tribulation upon Israel immediately before the second coming of Christ, then events surrounding the second coming itself and the establishing of the earthly kingdom. We're in the second burden of Isaiah. This message, it was emphasized in verse 1 of chapter 12 as coming from the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Then we saw something of the revelation concerning the judgments on Judah that will be coming and the deliverance that the Messiah will bring. The nations will have come up and surrounded Jerusalem. We're at the days of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, as we noted. And at that time, God intervenes and supernaturally delivers Israel. And at that point, there's a turning nationally on the part of the Jews to believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And thus, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, in chapter 12, verse 10, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And we noted that, look on me or look unto me. Same expression that was used of the brazen serpent in the book of Numbers, and then is tied to Christ in John chapter 3, that we must look unto Christ, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and all that looked unto the serpent were saved. Israel will now look unto Christ, the one that they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Then verses 11 through 14 develop that weeping and bitterness. And here we have the remorse and godly repentance of the nation Israel as they change their mind about Jesus Christ. They recognize that indeed he was and is the Messiah, and they are willing now to have him as their king. Fulfillment of what Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every individual Jew on the face of the earth, but nationally, the Jews will be saved. In other words, the great numbers of Jews will turn to Jesus Christ at this point. And then we'll have the second advent to earth of Christ himself. And thus, verse 1 picks up the idea of verse 10. We have the mourning, and then the development of the mourning, the pouring out of the Spirit of grace and of supplication, the Holy Spirit in view here. And thus, in verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And here we have God's provision for the cleansing of the nation. Provision based upon the finished work of Christ, upon which they are now willing to depend. We're talking about songs that are memorized and familiar. Very familiar song that we've often sung. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And this verse formed the basis for that song, although the fountain here, probably continuing the symbolism of the Old Testament, is a fountain of water. Why don't you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and you'll see the provision of the Spirit and also the provision of the water for cleansing tied together. Ezekiel 36, the book of Ezekiel. Just keep thumbing forward a few books. Go through the book of Daniel and into the book of Ezekiel. And verse 22, pick up the idea here, the paragraph. Ezekiel 36, 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." You know the reason that God must fulfill his promises and purposes for the nation Israel? He ties it to his basic character. It has nothing to do with Israel's faithfulness. God acknowledges that Israel has been unfaithful. They've profaned his name. But because of the holiness of his name, he'll vindicate himself. Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols." That verse is parallel to Zechariah 13:1. The fountain there is the symbol providing cleansing. Here the sprinkling of clean water on provides cleansing. And note verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Same thing that he said in chapter 12 of Zechariah verse 10. He'll pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace would be provided for Israel, the Holy Spirit. The result would be their supplication, their turning to God. And here you have the change of heart as a result of the Spirit being placed within them. So the time period is exactly the same, and the events are the same. The provision of the Spirit for the nation Israel and the provision of cleansing depicted by the application of the water, and you could go back to Numbers 19 and read the ordinance of the red heifer, where this was applied for the cleansing, the water was applied for the cleansing of the nation from purification. So this idea continues, has nothing to do with baptism. Only similarity is both use water, but a lot of things use water and they don't have any connection at all. So we're not talking about a baptism here. We're talking about depicting a cleansing. And the cleansing, of course, is based upon the finished work of Christ. And now Israel has turned to Christ, looked unto him, believed upon him, and thus is experiencing cleansing. That's the national conversion of Israel, which is yet a future date. All right, now come back to Zechariah chapter 13. I say it's yet a future time because, again, some would see these promises fulfilled in the church. But as you read them, I think you'll agree that if you just take them as they are, you would get the idea that God is talking about the nation Israel, and those are the ones in view, and they will experience this cleansing. Fantastic day that's going to be. You imagine when Jesus Christ is present, and Israel has turned to him as a nation, and there is cleansing for the nation, something that the nation was unwilling to have 2,000 years ago. Now, surrounding that day, there are judgments. And surrounding the setting up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, there are judgments that have to take place. 7 years earlier, before the second coming of Christ to earth, we had the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, incidentally, there was an article in the newspaper today talking about bumper stickers and made reference to the rapture of the church, and they quite accurately identified what the rapture of the church really is, which was encouraging to see that they had it straight. They don't think they believed it, but they had it straight. It's the time when all believers in Jesus Christ will be bodily removed from the earth, and only unbelievers will be left. So immediately following the rapture of the church, there will not be a saved person on the face of the earth. Those people will be saved during those 7 years. Now, when we get to the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will bodily return to earth to set up his kingdom, but before he sets up the kingdom, he sets up a throne of judgment. And at this judgment, every unbeliever still alive will be executed. So that when we go into the earthly kingdom, only believers go into the earthly kingdom. So we have a reverse situation. 7 years earlier, there hadn't been a believer left upon the face of the earth. When these judgments are over, there won't be an unbeliever left on the face of the earth. Now, during the millennium, there will be children born. And many of those children will choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, and they will comprise that element that will rebel against Christ at the end of the millennium. All right, so we come to verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Still talking about that time surrounding his second coming. Immediately before and immediately after the second coming, that day, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. The names of idols are going to be removed. The book of Hosea says, even to the extent that the name Baal, Baal, will not even be used. That was a name that could be used for husband. But the name Ishi, another name for a husband, will be used because even the name associated with the idols will be abolished. And they won't even use that name as a synonym for husband because it has the unsavory connection with idols. They'll be cut off. And I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. I think important here, the connection. The prophets, of course, referring to the false prophets that Jesus said would be so plentiful. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, and related passages talking about the abundance of false prophets that will be prevalent during the tribulation period. They will be cut off at this point. They will be removed. Another way of saying they will be executed. Now, note connected with them, the unclean spirit from the land. This verse tells us clearly that demons will not be functioning during the tribulation, and it ties very directly to Revelation chapter 20. Why don't you just flip over there quickly? Revelation 20, last book in your New Testament, and almost to the end of that book, the 20th chapter. Chapter 19 of Revelation depicts the second coming of Christ. So talking about the same time period as Zechariah. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, Christ has come. And in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In case there's any confusion on identifying him. He's the dragon, he's the serpent, he's the devil, he's Satan. And he is bound for 1,000 years. Now, Zechariah makes clear that the demons who have followed Satan, fallen angels, will be bound with him as well. False prophets and unclean spirits are removed. And so for the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, neither Satan nor his demons will be around to influence men and encourage rebellion against Jesus Christ. So, in a key verse, that is the only verse in all the Bible, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, that says the demons will be bound. Now, we could surmise it from Revelation 20, since the leader of the demons, Satan, is bound. But Zechariah 13, 2 makes clear that the demons also are removed from functioning on the earth during that 1,000-year period. Another interesting thing here is the connection between the prophets and the unclean spirits. They go together. And we have had much discussion about demonology in our day. Many books written about demons. Some of them good and some of them not so good and some of them just rank. But the Bible is clear that false teachers are motivated by unclean spirits. And that has not changed. And the activity of demons is just as prevalent in the United States as it is anywhere in the world. And particularly in connection with false religious leaders. So it comes that when the false prophets are removed, those that motivated the false prophets are removed as well. An interesting account in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. Just one of those glimpses you get into the demon world. Go back to about 1 Kings 22. The Bible doesn't spend much time telling us about the spirit world, but periodically it gives us glimpses. The book of Daniel gives us glimpses into the spirit world to tell us that worldly nations have demonic spirits who oversee their activities. And that accounts for some of the activity that goes on among the nations. Well, in 1 Kings, in chapter 22, we have an account here. And the account has to do with a godly king named Jehoshaphat and an ungodly king that Jehoshaphat had no business being associated with, the ungodly king or the godless king Ahab. Now, we're going through the account. Jehoshaphat has joined himself because he's really with his father-in-law here. Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah, and he's aligning himself with the king of Israel. And they call the prophets down through verse 12. They call the prophets to decide whether they should go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 6, verse 5, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat again is a godly king, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But you know, Jehoshaphat is uncomfortable with these ungodly prophets that Ahab has assembled. So he said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here in verse 7? Now note how Ahab responds. Something about the character of the unregenerate man. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now isn't that like so many people today? There are certain Bible-believing preachers that they don't like because they always speak about their sin and they don't want to hear that. They're always looking for prophets who will tell them good. Well, we won't get on a sidetrack of that right now. So, he gives them the name, Micaiah. So, they go get Micaiah. And the officer that gets Micaiah gives a word to Micaiah in verse 13. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, now the words of the prophet are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. And so when he came to the king in verse 15, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. That's what you wanted to hear. Now you say, well, wait a minute. He said he'd say what the Lord said. Well, obviously, the way Micaiah says it, Ahab is well aware that Micaiah is being sarcastic. Because in verse 16, the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, isn't it interesting here that Ahab doesn't want to hear what Micaiah says, and yet he knows that Micaiah is not telling him the truth when he says everything that the other prophets have said. And so Micaiah speaks, and this is where you get insight into the spirit world. Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him and prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Interesting. That scene reminds you of the book of Job in the opening chapters, where Job came to present himself before the Lord. Now here you have the demonic spirits, the fallen angels, presenting themselves before the Lord. And you note here how they are given permission of God to go out and carry out their evil plans, lying, deceitfulness, but in accord with God's purposes for his people. So here you see the unclean spirits motivate these false prophets. These false prophets had supernatural revelation and insight. The problem is it came from the wrong area of the supernatural. It came from the demonic spirit world. Then you go on, and you have to. The account's interesting. As I've said before, I don't like to get off the track on these because I always go so long. But Zedekiah comes up, and he hits Micaiah in verse 24 and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" He doesn't have any idea that he's a false prophet, even though he is rebelling against the word of the Lord in his life. And he goes on to speak of him. Then the king still goes up. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they've wanted to hear what God had to say. They've heard what God had to say. Now you know what they do? They go out and did what they wanted to do anyway. Why did they go through all this trouble? They had already made up their mind what they were going to do. Did you ever do that? Did you ever make up your mind what you were going to do, but you wanted to sanctify it, so you prayed about it? But it wouldn't have mattered what God said. You'd already made up your mind what you were going to do. Well, that's what Ahab and Jehoshaphat do. And Ahab dies. He thought he had a clever plan. He said, "Jehoshaphat, you dress up like king, and I'll just dress up like a warrior." Because Ahab knew that the enemy was out to kill him. So the enemy goes and chases Jehoshaphat. But you know what happened? Just by chance, somebody shot an arrow and hit Ahab. Just by chance. No chance to it at all. Micaiah said that was going to happen. Okay, enough on that. And we won't pursue that anymore. Come back to Zechariah so I can remind myself why we went there in the first place. Zechariah 13:2, the spirits that are motivating the false prophets. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where false worship is the worship of demons. John's first epistle exhorts us to try the spirits. Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him that demonic spirits would be at work in the last days. That's why it's such a serious matter for a believer to be associated with false worship and with unbelievers. Jehoshaphat was rebuked by the Lord. You know, a prophet met Jehoshaphat after that battle and says, "What are you aligning yourself with the enemies of the Lord for? Would you bring the wrath of God upon your head? Jehoshaphat, what right did you have to make a league with Ahab?" So, a warning. But they'll all be cut off. Verse 2. So the prophets will be bodily executed. The demons are bound with Satan for 1,000 years. All right, verse 3. "And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his mother and his father who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' His father and mother who gave him birth will pierce him through when he prophesies." You know how serious it's going to be. There will be no false prophets tolerated. There will be no need for prophecy with Jesus Christ personally present. There will be no need for teachers, in effect, because all the world will be covered with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so when you have a prophet stand up to claim a vision, his own parents will execute him because it will not be tolerated. Remember that Psalm 2 says that Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. There will be no rebellion tolerated in the millennium. Any rebellion will result in immediate execution. You see here the allegiance even of the parents is to Jesus Christ. That supersedes human allegiances. They are loyal to Jesus Christ. They execute even their own son if he would dare to prophesy as a false prophet. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. A hairy robe was the robe of the prophet. In other words, they won't disguise themselves as prophets and claim visions. They'll be afraid to do that during this period of time. Now, we come here to a time that is a little bit difficult to distinguish. Somewhere along here, by the time we get to verse 7, we come to a messianic passage. Now the question is, does it begin to talk about Jesus Christ in verse 5, in verse 6, or verse 7? And when I made my decision, then I ran to the commentaries to find out who agreed with me. And lo and behold, I couldn't find anybody. So I decided I must be wrong. No, I decided they were all wrong. And I did find one this afternoon. The Lord encouraged me. H.A. Ironside makes the break at between verses 4 and 5, and I think that's where the break ought to be. That, in effect, Jesus Christ inserts himself into the picture here. We talked about prophets. I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Now this could continue the denial of a false prophet of verse 4. They'll be ashamed of their vision, they won't put on a hairy robe, and they'll deny any association with a prophetic office because they know the consequences. And I think that's consistent. However, I think that it probably better refers to Jesus Christ. The last statement, a man sold me as a slave in my youth, does tie very clearly to chapter 11, verse 12, where the 30 shekels of silver, remember, was the price of a slave who had been gored, and would it refer to the early part of the ministry of Christ. Here he is at his second coming, but at least 2,000 years earlier, he had been sold as a slave. So he says here, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground. And that same kind of expression had been used by Amos over in Amos chapter 7. Just flip forward a few books to the book of Amos, page 1285. Page 1285, the book of Amos. Just get to the book of Joel, and the book of Amos is the next book after Joel. Chapter 7. Amos was a prophet of God. There may be a, you know, Jesus Christ was and is a prophet. No doubt about that. But Amos was a prophet as well. But in verse 14 of Amos 7, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "Tower of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel." So in effect here, the denial in Zechariah 13, I'm not a prophet, a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. In other words, picturing what happened to Christ at his first coming. I was rejected as a prophet in Israel. I was sold as a slave and thus as a common laborer. But in effect, that selling as a slave then leads into verse 6. And they will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Or as you have it in the margin, "between your hands," and can literally be translated "in your hands." And it's my understanding that this is referring to Jesus Christ himself. It amazes me why so many commentators want to reject this as referring to Christ when obviously the context ties to what Zechariah said about Christ, his being sold as a slave, the wounds in his hands. And the word is not arms, it's the word hands. And can be literally translated, "these wounds in your hands." I believe the King James had that. And why they moved away from it, I don't know. Then he will say, "those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Again, clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. As they look at him saying, "I was sold as a slave for 30 pieces of silver." That's the value that the nation placed on him. Now they look at him and say, "where did you get these wounds in your hands?" "I was wounded in the house of my friends," or literally in the house of those who love me. And that's a true characterization of the nation Israel. Because even though the nation rejected him, it was the nation that loved him. That is the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to John the Baptist, those who did love him. His apostles came out of the nation Israel, and he was wounded in the house of those who loved him, of the nation that he came to be king of. So it's an apt description of Jesus Christ. And it picks up the idea from verse 10 of chapter 12. They look on him whom they've pierced. They're weeping over him. Now he says, "I'm not a prophet. I was sold as a slave." Picks up the immediate context and also the context of chapter 12, verse 10. And then follows it through with, again, the wounds that he received at the hands of those who hated him, even though it was in the house of Israel, the house of those who loved him. And verse 7 now picks up that it's God who is responsible ultimately for this. It was God's plan. Men are held responsible for their activity, but it was God's purposes to provide salvation through the death of his son. So God speaks and says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." No doubt that we're talking about Jesus Christ here, because in Matthew 26:31, Jesus refers this prophecy to himself directly. Just flip over to Matthew 26:31 if you can quickly. Matthew 26:31. After the Last Supper, They sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now that is a reference to Zechariah 13:7. So he is the shepherd in view that is being smitten by the sword. The sword, a Waco sword against my shepherd, not depicting he'll die by being killed by a sword, but the sword being the evidence of an instrument of execution or judgment. Like Romans 13 talks about, the powers that be do not bear the sword in vain, denoting their power to carry out what we call capital punishment. So they come back to Zechariah 13:7 then. And what we do is go back to when he was sold as a slave and when he received the wounds in his hands. And an interesting statement here. A Waco sword against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. And that statement, my associate, that word is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Could be said, the man, my equal. The man, my fellow. And it denotes an equality in relationship. So here you have a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. That the Lord of hosts says the sword will be raised against the one who is his associate, who is his fellow, who is his equal, who shares in the things that he shares in effect being deity himself. The shepherd will be smitten, the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. I take it here, the shepherd is killed, the sheep are scattered, and the entire nation is dispersed from this point. They are all scattered. The hand of God has been against them since that point, not to destroy them, but to judge them and punish them. And by 70 AD, with the activity of the Romans, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world and had not been privileged to come back as a nation until our own generation. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. Now you note from verse 7 to verse 8, we flow over a 2,000-year period. We flow from the first coming of Christ to events surrounding the second coming. Because the Old Testament prophet never considers the period of time in which we live, the church age. But there's a 2,000-year gap between the scattering of the sheep and then what goes on in verse 8. Verse 8 carries us to the events of the Great Tribulation and immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. In all the land, declares the Lord, two parts in it, in other words, two-thirds of the Jews living in Israel will be cut off and perish. One-third will be left, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. So you note here how we've had an overview then from verse 5. Sold as a slave, 30 pieces of silver. The wounds that he received in his hands. The sword raised against him. Giving explanation of verses 5 and 6. How it was part of God's plan in providing redemption, the resultant scattering of Israel, and then bringing Israel through the refining process of the tribulation. Tribulation does two things. It pours out God's wrath and judgment on an unbelieving world, and it is the refining process to bring Israel to the point that we looked at last week in verse 12, in verse 10. Well, they will mourn over Jesus Christ. They will repent and turn to him, look unto him as their Messiah. Now, it's clear here, I take it, that we're talking about the Jews in the land. And it tells how great the slaughter is going to be in those days. We said all Israel will be saved. The bulk of Jews alive at the second coming. But in Palestine alone, two-thirds of the Jews will have died by that time. Now, many of them will have died as martyrs, and many will have died as unbelievers. Because the persecution against the Jews has nothing to do with their faith in Christ. It has to do with the fact that they are God's chosen people, and Satan is unalterably opposed to Israel. Now, you ever understand why the Jews have been persecuted so much over the centuries? It's because God chose them back with Abraham. And as soon as God chose them, that made them the special objects of Satan's hatred. Just like when God chose you and called you to himself, you became the special object of Satan's hatred. He hates you far more than he hates an unbeliever. An unbeliever belongs to him, and you do not. Two-thirds will be cut off and perish. Now, we'll see the details of this when we get to chapter 14. Chapter 14 summarizes it all with some of the greatest prophecy that we have in all the Bible surrounding the second coming of Christ to earth. The third part comes through the fire. And it will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. Remind you of the statement of Job that when he comes through the fire, he'll be refined and tested as gold. And that's going to be a terrible time. But for one-third of the nation living in the land of Palestine, it will be just what was necessary to bring them to the point of being the people that God wants them to be. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. Saying basically the same thing as chapter 12, verse 10 said. They'll turn to him. They'll look unto him. They'll call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saying in effect that they're believing on him. God will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. There'll be no national salvation for Israel in our day. It does not mean that individual Jews will not be saved, but they will be saved to become part of the church. There is no identity for them as a separate group. But at a future time, there will be. Just look at the book of Hosea. Because of the expression here, they are my people. The book of Hosea, it's back after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 1. You remember the children of Hosea, the whole family of Hosea, was a picture of God's relationship with Israel. And Hosea married a harlot, a wife who was unfaithful to him and played the part of a prostitute. And God says, that's what Israel has done with me. They were the wife of mine, and they've been unfaithful in pursuing false religions. So, God's judgment comes, and in verse 6, the first of the children is named Lo-Ruhamah, and the name has to do with no compassion. No compassion. And the reason I will not have compassion on Judah any longer. And then in verse 8, she gives birth to a son, and the son is named Lo-Ami. And Lo-Amin means not my people. And the reason there is they will not be my people. And yet, verse 10, you'll note the immediate promise. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And that is fulfilled in what Zechariah is talking about. Those who are, it is said to, you are not my people, will one day again be identified as my people. So the day in which we live, we say they are not his people. They are not his people. Now, that does not mean his purposes with them are over. But in the day in which we live, Israel has been removed from the place of God's special favor. That's the subject of Romans 11. And we, the Gentiles, have been grafted into the place of favor. So we are the people of God today. We who comprise the church, believers in Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day when the nation Israel will again be the people of God. That will be after the rapture, when you and I have been joined to him in the marriage of the Lamb. And then Israel, in the millennium, will function again as the people of God, and they'll acknowledge that the Lord is their God as well. Again, you appreciate the prophetic scope that God has laid out for us in the Word. From beginning to end, every detail falls into place. Nothing ever frustrates his plan. That's encouraging for me as well. Nothing will frustrate his plan for me. I'm part of that plan. It's worked out to perfection, and I can enjoy seeing it at work in my own life, in the lives of others, and even in the nation Israel. It's anticipate the time when Jesus Christ will come and be accepted by them as the Messiah that he is. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for how clearly your word speaks. Father, we thank you that we are privileged to belong to you today, that in grace you've provided salvation through the death of your Son, and even the awesome tragedy of men crucifying the eternal Son of God was according to your gracious plan, for in that death salvation was made available to all who would believe. Father, we thank you for your grace in dealing with the nation Israel, that you have not discarded them forever, but there's coming a day when they again will be your people and you will be their God. Father, pray that we might be faithful to you, that we might live lives that indicate that indeed we are the people of God, that we are functioning in a personal relationship with you. Father, pray that even the study of prophecy might encourage our hearts, might excite us with the fact that we belong to a God who has all things under control, working every detail of the events of this world according to his perfect plan. We thank you for the privilege of being part of that plan in redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.